Wow. Marina's time in Russia spanned the end of the Soviet era and the beginning of the Glasnost era. And in that period, she was privileged at a very young age to encounter the revolution in thinking about the Church of Father Alexander Meen of blessed memory. And this, we're all the beneficiaries of that experience. So thank you very much, Masha. As I said, she's one of the major teachers in our program, as is Dr. Wagshall going to be starting next term. If you want to know something more about the courses they'll be offering, there are handouts to be picked up just outside the door on the table. In the Gospel of Luke, the so-called infancy narrative ends with a story about Jesus. He's 12 years old, and his parents can't find him, and when they do, it turns out that where he is in the temple teaching all the wise elders. Even as a 12-year-old, remember, in Jewish law, he wouldn't yet be a man. Right? Not yet. And yet he's wise enough to teach the elders. While that story is, in fact, a famous Roman maxim, it's about the young man who is as wise as an old man. I always think of it in connection with our next speaker. He's one of those young scholars who presents already a career that is kind of blows one away. Dr. Wagshall's list of publications and speeches is way too long to read. If I read it, it'll take all of his time away. But I will tell you, you can discuss it with him over lunch for a nice, small, intimate group. And I'll concentrate instead on the career. And the University of Toronto can be proud to say that he's one of our own, although Trinity can't quite claim the privilege. Went to university college, and perhaps a good thing, because at university college he was able to earn not only the McCall Gold Medal for Classics, but also the medal and prize for the best degree of his graduating class. What's more, he was a double major plus a minor. So he majored in classics, right? He majored in religion, and he minored in history. From there, he went on at the St. Vladimir Seminary. And this represents a kind of life journey, as Dr. Wagshall was not born Orthodox. He went on to St. Vladimir Seminary, where in his graduating class he was once again the prize student. Right? Valedictorian, top of the list. Summa cum laude. And ecclesiarch. That's a very big responsibility at St. Vladimir Seminary. Means in effect he's the student who's running the whole chapel, and everybody here is Orthodox and knows what a huge responsibility that is in a place that has a daily calendric liturgy. At St. Vladimir's, but also as an undergraduate, he learned a lot about critical thoughts, right, about history as dynamic, about life as interpretation, and he carried those approaches on into his doctoral work, but rather astonishingly applied them to the field of canon law in Byzantine canon law. I have to tell you, this makes him the rarest of rare birds. Nobody does Byzantine canon law. We just had the 14th International Congress. It's a triennial congress of medieval canon lawyers. Here in Toronto, if you were on campus at that time, you may have seen all these guys swarming over campus. And David was the only Byzantinist. The only. But equally rare among those who do study Byzantine canon law, he doesn't approach it as something fixed and, regulatory He sees it as a dynamic. He wants to find it to me as canon law, as a search for an ecclesiological language. I think that's fantastic. I love that. His doctoral dissertation was completed under the famous Father Andrew Lowth at the University of Durham in the year 2010, where he had also done a whole bunch of teaching. But rather importantly, before he went to do the PhD in Durham, he lived in the practical world of the church, and therefore, in a sense, learned the realities of canon law administration authority, and to his cost, bishops, in the real feet on the ground give and take of concretely running a church. And when you think of his positions, they're really quite important. Okay. He was the secretary for external affairs of the Orthodox Church in America for 3 years, which means that he was trained under the famous Father Leonid Kishkovsky, who is, I guess the best way to describe it, he's the Secretary of State of the OCA, and David was his right-hand man. But his loyalty to Canada was complete, too, and he therefore represented the Orthodox Church in America on the governing board of the Canadian Council of Churches for 3 years, and this is after having been the youth board of the CCC, where his presence made an immediate sensation because all the other denominations learned that the Orthodox really can be dynamic, contribute, think, and be leaders. It was quite a ride. From Durham, he came back to St. Vladimir's, was appointed instantly as both registrar and as professor of canon law, where he was, I can testify to this, one of the favorite teachers on the faculty, maybe the favorite teacher on the faculty, but ironically, he never got to teach canon law. What did he teach? He taught Greek, he taught church history, he taught patristics, kind of taught everything. Well, St. Vladimir's loss is Canada's, is Trinity College's gain, and we're absolutely thrilled that Dr. Wagshall is going to join the staff of the teaching staff of the Orthodox and East Christian Studies program, beginning this in this winter semester. So it's with great pleasure that I introduce the yang of the yin. And now we hear the same question discussed from the other point of view. Canon law as an exegesis or an understanding of Scripture. David Wagshall.
I hope I have enough. If not, perhaps you can share them a bit. I'm sure everyone's eager to take home the canon law excerpts. Thank you very much, Richard, for that kind introduction and for the invitation to come today, and also thank you to Dr. Edwards. Our conference today, of course, is on church authority, so it's not surprising that the organizers have included not one but two sessions today on canon law, which, of course, is one of the great loci, one of the great places in the tradition where we think about authority, and where the tradition itself is thinking about authority. In fact, if we think about the Christian tradition as a whole in textual terms, you know, there's scripture, there's doctrinal writings, lives of saints, monastic writings, sermons, creeds, exegetical works, the whole sort of tissue of all the texts of the church, the canons really are the great body of texts that does deal most directly and explicitly with the legitimization, the restraint, the apportionment of authority and power in the church. And it is in this respect, it's worth remembering that before the late medieval and Reformation period,
There's actually almost no direct reflection in the Christian tradition about ecclesial authority or power per se, at least not in the sense that it's a sort of a topic of an explicit topic of a treatise or the type of treatise or a genre of writing. The discipline in theology that will eventually make these questions, at least in part, its focus, which is ecclesiology, is itself a late medieval and Reformation and actually even sort of later phenomenon. So before this time, in the pre-modern period, it is the corpus of canons in its various forms that represents the Church's most direct and immediate reflection. It's the way the Church sort of thinks about authority and its exercise. Even if they don't think about these questions or these issues in a very theoretical form, the canons are indeed mostly fairly practical, concrete rules governing church structure, institutional apparatus, discipline, behavior, offices, and so forth, with kind of institutional measures and questions. And so what we have to do is we have to enter into a kind of, almost a kind of cultural, historical archaeology with these texts, to sort of tease out, as it were, their sort of their thoughts and their presupposition on question, on any question, the question of authority today. Now the topic, the specific topic that I was given today to talk about is scripture in canon law. And this is a very well chosen topic as an entry point into how the canons think about authority in the church. Although actually it's not one that we canonists tend to think about very much, which is unfortunate. Why is this a good topic? Again, thinking textually about the tradition, there's no question that the scriptures, of course, are the ultimate textual locus of authority in the Christian church on every issue. Doctrine, discipline, everyone agrees on this. Now, of course, since the Reformation, we have all sorts of nuances in exactly how their authority or not, but broadly speaking, and for our purposes today, and certainly it's an absolute assumption of the patristic period, that the scriptures are the central textual authority, the controlling text, as it were, of the entire Christian tradition. So if you want to know something about the canons and authority, the question of how the canons as a body of text relate themselves to the scripture is a rather critical question, because it potentially frames just about any more specific discussion we want to have about this or that point of canon law on any matter. And of course it also opens up a very tricky and controversial question about the nature of Christian law itself and its just general legitimacy and even legitimacy of a law at all in Christianity. How scriptural is it to have a church law? And what does scripture imply about what that church law should look like and should not? Now today, these are very, very big questions, and I'm certainly not going to enter too deeply into them, but I want to look at this question, our general question of relationship between scripture and the canons, for a very particular perspective, one that's not commonly adopted in the academic literature in all this question, but one that for traditional churches is, I think, a very important one. And that is to sort of, again, ask the canons themselves, and the canonical tradition more broadly, if we can do this, how they themselves seem to think about the relationship to Scripture. What is relationship they presume? How do they sort of position themselves and their authority vis-a-vis Scripture and its authority? So what can we see in the canons themselves? Right. Now, we don't have an enormous amount of time today to look at this question, but I want to make a few sort of really basic fundamental observations about the overall shape of how the canons seem to relate themselves to Scripture. And I want to consider along the way a little bit some of the problems and issues that this raises, and particularly, I think, how it affects our notion of what a legal system is and what a church legal system is. Before I do this, I suspect it is worth making a little digression and to remind ourselves a little bit about what the canonical tradition is in more concrete terms. I noticed with shock and horror that there doesn't seem to be a canon law course in the Orthodox Studies program, so perhaps we need to do a little very brief remedial work here. I'm talking about the canonical tradition, which might seem a little odd. I'm talking about sort of in the singular. The reason this is odd, yes and no. Today, of course, we definitely and quite rightly speak about multiple canonical traditions in the Christian churches. There's the Coptic canonical tradition, the Byzantine canonical tradition, and within the Byzantine church there's the Russian and Greek and so forth. So Armenian, West Syrian, East Syrian, Roman Catholic, Anglican canonical tradition. The Protestants don't like to use the term canon, usually, canon law, canonical tradition, but they do, of course, themselves have very complex and often very ornate disciplinary traditions of their own. But this kind of fragmentation, this sort of multiplicity, this sort of fissioning of the canonical tradition is, from a certain perspective, a relatively recent phenomenon, at least by Orthodox standards. It's a very second millennium thing. You know, in the first millennium, the canonical tradition is actually much more uniform and generally realized. Now, uniform, I use that in a kind of loose, pre-modern, pre-printed text type of way. We're used to exact uniformity today. But in terms of both the actual sources and their content, but also how the traditions develop in the different places, what collections look like, whether you're in Spain or you're in Baghdad, and how the canonical texts tend to be conceived and how they grow, is surprisingly similar, particularly across the Mediterranean world, throughout much of the first millennium. And so I think it's sufficient, at least for our purpose today, to sort of talk about almost one tradition, at least until about the 6th century, within most of the Christian churches, again, mostly around the Mediterranean, and even until about the 9th century. There's an awful lot of homogeneity. And of course, I think it's helpful for us to talk about, keep our focus on this sort of earlier sort of core tradition of text, because for Orthodox today, we're rather unique, in a sense, in having we're one of very few sort of existing institutions that still has a pre-modern law as its actual active in-force law. That's true of all the Orthodox traditions to this day, and the core of that active in-force law is, in fact, this late antique law from about the 4th to the 6th century. Modern Orthodox law is still, in its essence, a late antique law, which causes us a lot of problems, the source of a lot of our modern difficulties in this field, as we try to appropriate that in a modern context. Anyway, what does the sort of relatively unified tradition look like that I'm talking about? How did it develop? I'm going to give you sort of a very quick potted history of Christian canon law. Of course, already in the New Testament, especially in the Epistles, but also in the Acts, and even in the Gospels, there is a kind of rudimentary normativity or sort of church discipline tradition developing. You can see it with various measures that Paul makes, you know, in 1 Corinthians on dispute resolution. There's, of course, qualifications for ordination in the pastoral epistles. In Acts 15, you have a kind of model council, kind of institution, church institution modeled. You even have a kind of formal decree issued of sorts. So you have this kind of rudimentary disciplinary tradition, rule tradition, that you can sort of see taking shape in the New Testament itself. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, this type of material, this type of sort of disciplinary material, becomes expanded in what we often call the apostolic church order materials. These are a variety of texts, such as the Didache, some of you are perhaps familiar with, the apostolic constitutions, the Didascalia, texts that are usually written and attributed to the apostles. And in these texts, you have this kind of rule writing expanded, formalized, regularized. These works will treat all sorts of matters of church discipline, from liturgical matters to sort of what we would now consider proper, normal, institutional-type regulations, offices and so forth, procedure in the church, basic canonical questions. So we see this kind of formalization of rules beginning to happen in these documents. At the same time, especially near the end of this period, in the 3rd century and then moving into the 4th century, we start to see an increasing number of patristic writers writing regulative rules and texts, very often in connection with the problem of the lapsi, the problem of those who had fallen away in persecution, and the often very detailed regulations that start to develop on how you receive them back into the church, who can be received back into the church, after how much penance, and it starts to become very technical. So you get this development as well. And small councils also begin to issue various disciplinary decisions throughout the 3rd century and into the 4th. It's really, however, in the 4th century, with the conversion of Constantine and the rise of the whole imperial church system, that what today we think of as the canonical corpus proper begins to take shape, and particularly in connection with increasingly formalized and regularized system of holding both local and universal church councils. Increasingly, one of the things that councils do, not inevitably, but often, is to issue disciplinary decisions, or canons as they're eventually called, on all sorts of matters as they come up and need to be dealt with. So in the 4th century, we see the sort of pattern of scattered legislation emerging across the empire and outside of it to some extent. Some quite local, others such as the canons of the Council of Nicaea, with much more sort of universal pretensions. And we also start to see these decisions and rules start to be gathered across the empire in a variety of small local collections. Now, curiously, interestingly, about the end of the 4th century, there's a lot of aspects of this that are not very clear. We've had to kind of piece it together sort of archaeologically. It seems that one small local collection in Asia Minor, probably in Pontus originally, gets picked up in Antioch, gets expanded a bit, and this collection has a number, and if you look on your text, under number one, schematic of the imperial collections of the first millennium. I'm referring now to what's often called the Antiochian corpus, and each one of the little names in the square brackets there is the name of a council. So those represent the canons of those councils. This early collection put together a number of councils from Asia Minor, including Ancyra, the Council of Neo-Caesarea, Gangra, Antioch, perhaps the canons of another council, Laodicea, started to bring this together, and it starts to become used, it seems, in Antioch, probably actually in Arian circles. But with the victory of the Nicene party in the 380s, 381, it seems that the Nicene canons were prefixed to this collection, producing what I've called the Nicene corpus, that's the next one down, again, probably about 381, and probably in Antioch. And then, in a process that's not entirely clear to us, this collection, or in various forms, seems to spread all over the empire very rapidly. And it will really go on to become the core of basically all first millennium canonical collections. It passes into the West very fast. It's translated about three times already in 410, 420. There's East Syrian councils that are adopting this. It seems to have basically become a kind of quasi-official canonical collection of the empire. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it's used in a slightly expanded form. It's just used as a matter of course. Over time, in various different local sections, basically what you're going to see that the story of canon law is basically the expansion of this collection. Throughout the 6th century, in fact, it tends to expand just about everywhere in the empire, whether in the Latin sort of sphere, the Greek sphere, or the Syrian, and then the Oriental, later Coptic. Sphere begins to expand in a variety of ways. Through the 6th century, the expansions across the empire are very similar. Most notably, early 6th century, we start to see some of that older apostolic church order starts to get tacked on to the beginning of these collections. This happens everywhere to lesser or greater degrees, less in the West, much more so in the East, especially much, much more so in the Syrian and Oriental traditions. A number of other councils will get included. Ephesus gets included everywhere. In the Latin Greek church, Chalcedon, of course, gets included in other later councils. And gradually what you start to see, and also Servica and Carthage, is a common expansion of the Nicene corpus, that's the fourth one down. Councils of Servica, councils of Carthage, start to pop up in collections, Syrian collections, Latin collections, Greek collections. So you have a very common core corpus through the 6th century. After that point, you start to get a little more differentiation in the Latin and the Greek collections, and also in the Oriental collections. But they all kind of expand in similar ways. Basically, local material starts to get added. So you'll have this sort of core material, and then following this almost kind of local appendix sections. So in the West, you get the papal decretals and local Western councils. Greek, you get later Greek councils, Greek patristic fathers, Syrian tradition, and Oriental traditions, you get local councils, local fathers being appended. So they still sort of look very similar, all these collections. Anyway, so gradually these collections do become more regionalized. But again, there's retains this kind of this sort of core, a very similar shape in this core body of canons. So that's what I'm referring to when I'm talking about kind of the core canonical tradition, particularly as we see in that kind of 6th century corpus. And that's where I'll focus most of my comments, although I will reach a little bit into the later Byzantine tradition. That is my field. Unfortunately, my Coptic and my Arabic are virtually null, so I'm rather useless in Coptic canon law, and very dependent on Riedel and others, mostly old German sources there. But anyway, okay, with that as the sort of canonical tradition, this body is very uniform, very sort of central body of text in most of the traditions. What can we say about scripture and the canons in this text? The first observation I need to make is really not so much what is happening, but what's not happening. And it's a very basic and obvious, it's almost a banal observation in a way, but it is rather important to think about. And as economical collections, as a rule, do not actually contain or repeat actual scriptural rules. Yeah? So they don't actually go through scripture and find any little rule they can and then put them, you know, under the sections where they might pertain. You know, perhaps clergy qualifications or some type of rule, an ordination rite or this type of thing. They do not, as a rule, plow through scripture and mine it for rules and then repeat them in these sort of special Christian rule books. They don't seem, in fact, to be reading scripture as a kind of specific rule source at all. This will actually happen here and there a bit. In the later Byzantine tradition, you do, and also in the Coptic tradition, you do get small appendix sessions where they'll go through the Pentateuch and pull out a number of Pentateuchal laws. They're called, you know, the Law of Moses, the Statute of Moses. But they're not that regular in the canonical manuscripts. They're not usually that central. We're not certain how they're used, and they're relatively rare. It happens a little more in the Western tradition, but curiously it happens way sort of on the sort of the fringes, as it were, of the West. It happens up in Ireland, outside of that old Mediterranean Roman world. And from there it has a little more effect on Latin canon law. But still, even in the West, it's always a very marginal thing. You don't, as a rule, plow through scripture, find a bunch of rules and put them into the canonical collection. And in the classical, if I look at it later, the full sort of Byzantine corpus, as it will stand at the end of the 9th century, and what's still basically the core corpus of the Orthodox Byzantine Orthodox churches, it's extremely difficult to find, again, one canon that comes even close to directly repeating a scriptural rule. The best example is probably from a 7th century council. This is text number 2, Trullo 67, canon 67. Which does basically quote as its sort of central rule content, the rule, of course, from Acts 15:29, one of the very, very clear sort of laws or rules in Scripture about Christians abstaining from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. And so this is a reassertion of the idea that you can't actually eat things that have blood in them, which remains on the books in the Eastern churches. That type of rule, again, actually taking an exact scriptural rule, is very rare. Few other things could be observed. The second canon of Nicaea, for example, forbids the ordination of newly baptized Christians, right? You don't want them to be ordained as neophytes. And it does actually directly cite 1 Timothy 3, 6, 7, right? The bishop must not be a recent convert in support of this. That is, in a sense, pulling an actual scriptural rule. But again, there's a handful of them. So the whole canons do not much directly cite scriptural content. And I think this is important for a few reasons. And I think, first of all, it reveals a very basic presupposition of the whole system, which is that the scripture stands on its own as a basic authority on order and discipline. You don't need to lend its ordinances authority, as it were, in the church by repeating them in a special law book. Scriptural rules don't need to be promulgated to come into effect. They already are in effect. And in fact, there's one place in the tradition where it comes very close to directly saying this, the canon of Carthage number 5. It's concerning the problem of whether or not priests can take interest on loans, and it says, no, of course they can't take interest. But it's not going to give a new rule on this, because it says, those things which divine scriptures have clearly ordained is not for us to vote on, but rather to follow. So there is a rule content there, but it stands on its own. We don't need to repeat it. And that's very interesting, by the way, because they're almost certainly referring to Deuteronomy. So scriptural regulations can sort of speak for themselves. So you have here a kind of basic subordination of the canons, in a sense, to the scriptural text. There's scripture, it stands on its own, and then there's the canons. They're secondary. They flow from, they're after, and they have their own content. And this is actually quite coherent with how the tradition will generally tend to talk about the canons as forming a kind of pair but secondary element with scripture. Over and over and over again, you'll see these references to the scriptures and the canons. In the Council of Gangra, for example, the council forbids introducing novelties contrary to the scriptures and the ecclesiastical canons. Two separate, linked but separate. That's a kind of fundamental sort of structure of the whole system there. The other reason this is interesting, that it also perhaps suggests that late antique Christians did not tend to read the scripture as first and foremost a kind of rule digest for determining church order per se, or at least not very directly. We might be tempted to do this today. I think if we were to sit down and just sort of come up with a church law, we might go through page by page of scripture and try to pull out each and every sort of law we could. This does happen from time to time in Christian history. But this is not happening in the early canonical tradition. It's a source of rules, of course. There are rules in scripture. They are important. They must be followed. But it's not the first instinct, as it were, for Christian readers when they're constructing their legal tradition to unfold a detailed rule system from the scripture itself. This is rather unlike, I think, Judaism and Islam, which do tend to read scripture rather more jurisprudentially. We might think, for example, the rabbis identifying 613 commandments in the scripture, you know, very, very, very carefully. Nothing of that sort seems to happen in the Christian church. Right. None of this, however, is to say that scripture is not still very prominent in the canonical tradition. It is, but simply in a different manner. It's not sort of mined for rules in the canons. The scripture is very prominent in about two ways. The first is the most obvious, and this is the relatively common citation of scripture in the canonical rules. This happens more in some sources than others, but it's a fairly regular phenomenon. In particular, the mature Byzantine corpus, for example, my specialty, of maybe 770 canons, about 180 contain at least one reasonably clear scriptural reference. If we were to count all the allusions, it would be much more. Many contain more than one scriptural citation. So it's a very common thing to do for canons themselves to simply cite scripture. And we can identify a number of different types of citation. One, which is very rare, which I've just mentioned, is the actual repetition of a scriptural rule, which is very rare. Much more common is the use of scripture as providing a kind of confirmation, an explanation, a kind of parallel or rationale for a given rule. Frequently, the rule is cast as sort of naturally falling from a scriptural principle, for example, or a general scriptural rule. A good example, I've given it to you on page, the second page, number 3, Apostolic Canon 46, where the acceptance of heretical baptism is rejected, because it says, "For what agreement does Christ have with Belial, or a believer with an unbeliever?" Right, the scriptural text, of course, is not necessarily talking about baptism, or heretics, and all the rest. But it's a kind of parallel. It's a kind of unpacking of what this rule is. It's a backgrounding of the rule, as it were. Another example is the next one. "If any one of the clergy insults the bishop unjustly, let him be deposed, for the scripture says, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Again, sort of showing that natural sort of flow from a scriptural principle or a general scriptural rule. And these type of citations, we could go on and on and on, get examples of them. They can get relatively sophisticated in the Canon 8 of Ephesus. There's a whole complicated discussion of the jurisdictional independence of the Church of Cyprus. And at one point, one of the justifications for this independence is the freedom of Christ, which we have. So, you know, each jurisdiction has a sort of freedom of Christ. And so you take this concept from Galatians 5:1 and apply it to jurisdictional realities. So they can get that interesting. And they go on and on. Sometimes they can actually be a little odd by our modern standards. Peter of Alexandria, for example, one of the earliest patristic writers in the canonical corpus, he goes through and derives all sorts of penitential tariffs, the number of years that you're going to be in penance, or months or so forth, and he's talking about the lapse at that time, about Christians who have fallen away from the persecutions, and how do you bring them back in. And what he does is he goes through each one of his canons, and he finds a kind of scriptural model for each one of the lengths of the penances. So, for example, for one offense, he will prescribe 40 days on the model of Christ's period of struggle in the wilderness after his baptism. Or Canon 3 prescribes 4 years of penance because of the likeness to the 4 years of fruit that was expected from the sterile fig tree. Something of that sort. So scripture can enter in all these very, very sort of complex ways. But again, it's a general sort of background, a general idea, sort of principle being put into effect. Now, at some point, this use of sort of scripture as a kind of rationale fades into a third type, which is, for lack of a better word, almost what we call ornamental. It's a kind of a literary texturing of the canonical text with scripture, where scripture is brought in without much real connection to rule content at all. An example I've given you here is from number 4, from the 12th canon of the Council of Nicaea. as many as were called by grace and displayed the first zeal and cast aside their military uniform, but then afterwards returned like dogs to their own vomits, so that they spent money and by means of gifts returned to their military station, let these have this and that punishment, right? So people that had come from the military and went back to the military are going to be penanced. And so we have that little quotation, like dogs to their own vomit. Again, there's no rule purpose to that text, in a sense. It's a kind of texturing, a scriptural texturing, literary texturing of the canon itself. And you can find these fairly often as well. So, you have this kind of very literary use of scripture in the canons. It's a kind of natural reference, a natural backdrop for describing the sort of reality or perhaps sort of enforcing a sense of gravity of the types of behavior that are being condemned. Now, for those of us who are reading sort of pre-modern Christian literature quite frequently, this sort of peppering of literature, of text with scripture, this kind of weaving almost all text out of a sort of scriptural fabric is very common. We see this all over the patristic tradition. This is how most treatises are writing. Of course, the liturgy itself is just the sort of fabric of scriptural text that's basically been sewed together. But it's interesting that to some extent this actually happens in legal texts as well, in the canonical text as well. And we might want to think about what this means again for what this law is and how it works. And I think the basic message again is really very simple and very obvious, is that scripture provides the natural authoritative backdrop for this whole legal endeavor. It's just always the text that's right there. You can just always reach right into it in all sorts of ways, even though you don't repeat it that much. So this is this kind of constant background. So in a sense, from a literary perspective, the canons are casting themselves as sort of naturally coherent with scripture. They're sort of scriptural in a broad sense. They flow from scriptural principles, scriptural ideas. And what does make this actually particularly striking is that scriptures are just about the only texts that are regularly cited with all the canons. In the Byzantine corpus, there's about 180 citations, canons that cite scripture. There's maybe 10 that will cite very brief patristic citations, and there's maybe 3 or 4 brief citations of Roman law, maybe. They're very vague. So overwhelmingly, the literary fabric of the canons, the one external textual reference, is scripture. Right. Now, that's the one way that scripture is quite present. We're running a little behind, so I won't say too much more about that. I'll move to the second way, which is a little subtler, and actually a little more disconcerting for us today. Although I think it ultimately has very much the same sort of meaning as this other sort of more literal quotation of scripture. This second manner of the way in which scripture is present in the canons is a way in which the canons, rather subtly, or sometimes not so subtly, actually are assimilated to scripture itself. They're treated and spoken of almost as if they are a kind of secondary scriptural text. Now this is a very complex and sort of multifaceted phenomenon, a literary phenomenon in the text. Broadly, it becomes more and more prominent actually as time goes on, at least in the Byzantine tradition. But you can see it very early on in some of the apostolic material. Actually, the apostolic church texts, which as you saw on those schematics, of course, head these collections, are themselves in a way a form of it. I mean, it's just as the apostles, of course, wrote the scriptural texts, wrote the New Testament, so the apostles also, in a sense, write the opening words of canon law. You know, canon law, in a sense, is an apostolic project, which then, you know, falls into the councils and so forth. So there's a way in which when those apostolic texts are added to these collections, the whole textuality of the canons is sort of being proclaimed as apostolic. But actually, it's much more explicit than that. In Canon 85 of the Apostles, which is the fifth text you have there, this is one of the many canons that deals with the canon of Scripture, right? Listing what are the books of the Old Testament, then it goes on to the books of the New Testament, what are the authoritative books. But what's very interesting is you read along, and I put it there in italics, in emphasis, they actually include, at the very end, they include this book, the book that this is derived from, the Apostolic Constitution dedicated to you, the bishops by me, Clement, 8 books. This regulatory text of which these apostolic canons are a part is itself included in the canon of Scripture. Right? So it's very literally the sort of canonical genre, this canonical type of text, is being scripturalized.
as the only place this happens, and the other canons don't include the Aristotle constitutions, but there you go, it's a good example of it. A more generalized form of this phenomenon, which I can't demonstrate easily in a short period of time, but it's the use of constant sacral epithets for the canons. In other words, all these little adjectives that refer to the canons as divine, sacred, holy. You almost never encounter the canons, and again this becomes more pronounced. It's not just the canons, it's almost always the sacred canons, or the divine canons, or the divine and holy canons, or the divine and sacred canons. And these phrases become quite stereotyped, actually, very regular, and they're very frequently exactly the same ones that are used with the scripture. Right? So you talk about the divine and sacred scripture, the divine and sacred scripture, divine and sacred scripture, divine and sacred canon, divine and sacred canons. So there's this kind of, again, a kind of a simulation of holiness, as it were, of the canons, similar to that of the scriptural text. In the 7th century, we start to see this phenomenon become even more prominent, what starts to happen is that the canons start to become glossed or sort of explained as if they have scriptural content with scriptural phrases. The best way to show you this is to give you an example, and that's text 6. This is the very first canon of the Second Council of Nicaea, which is in 787. It's a little bit a later example of it, but it's a very good one. So the pattern for those who receive the sacerdotal dignity is found in the testimonies and instructions laid down in the canonical constitutions, which we gladly receive, singing to the Lord God in the words of the God-inspired David, saying, I have had a great delight in the way of thy testimonies and all manner of riches. Thou hast commanded righteousness as thy testimonies forever. Grant me understanding and I shall live. Now, if the words of prophecy bid us keep the testimonies of God forever and to live by them, it is evident that they must abide unshaken and without change. Therefore, Moses, the prophet of God, speaks after this manner, to them nothing is to be added, and nothing is to be taken away. And the divine apostles, glorying in them, cries out, which things the angels desire to look into. And if an angel preaches to you anything besides that which you have received, let him be anathema. Seeing these things are so, being thus well testified to us, we rejoice over them as he that has found great spoil, and embrace them with gladness, the divine canons, holding fast to their precepts, complete and without change. Well, this is quite fascinating. Because basically, this canon is what we call a confirmation canon of the tradition. But what's happening is that verses that, of course, in their own context from Scripture, are referring to the law, and even that are referring to the gospel, and very, very critical verses, those verses are coming from the great law, Psalm 119, 118, right? And also from Deuteronomy 12, 32, that sort of preface of the great law code. These things are now here being applied to the canons. So the canons, again, in sort of literary form, are being sort of scripturalized. And the second canon of this same council, that's number 7, actually we then very explicitly see the sacred canons rolled into the concept of Holy Scripture. The canon is quite long, the relevant sentence I've pulled out. Bishops must diligently read the sacred canons, the Holy Gospel, the books of the divine apostles, and all other divine scripture. Whew, it's all one sweeping, sort of one breath, as it were. Now, as time goes on, again, you can find numerous other articulations of this idea. I won't read them all. I've given them to you a number of striking ones, the 3 texts of the last one, later from the 12th century into the 14th century. These are again from the Byzantine tradition, and in the 19th century, where the first one, for example, it's not just that one jot, this is what Patriarch Michael of Third Antiochus is quoted as saying this in the 12th century, it's not just that one jot or tittle of the things written in the nominal canon can be removed, which is considered by the church as the God-written tablets. So the canons have become the God-written tablets, right? And of course, this is a citation of Matthew, which we just read, but instead of the law, they just flipped in the word nominal canon, which of course is the name of the canonical collection. So it's sort of this wonderful sort of glossing, as it were, of the canonical scripture as like the law. And so on. And this becomes more and more exaggerated as time goes on. Well, what's interesting, too, is that this kind of scripturalization, that they're sort of talking about scriptural as this sort of, or the canons as in this sort of scriptural-like way, in fact, it's sort of physically true in the tradition as well, because the canons, well, in a sense, are treated somewhat scripturally as a text, in that, first of all, they're very carefully copied. The majority texts of scripture, there are actually very few variants, comparatively speaking, as manuscript goes. In the majority of them, they take a lot of care with scriptural texts in copying them. It's also true with the canons. The canons are very carefully, there's a very few significant variants in the canonical text, which is interesting. What's also interesting is the corpus of the canon tends to become quite fossilized and fixed. Generally speaking, in the Oriental traditions, you really can't delete or omit something once it's in. The whole thing becomes sort of secularized, fossilized. You can ignore them, you can do all sorts of things with them, but you're always going to copy them, you're always going to repeat them. Just like scripture, you don't just sort of throw out, as it were, a book once it's been accepted. And most interesting, later jurisprudential work in the tradition almost always forms itself as a commentary around these sacred texts, and it sort of develops almost in sort of multiple layers of commentary. So you don't have a kind of aggressive jurisprudence that goes in and modifies the text, creates new ones, throws sums out, you know, rearranges them in a really, really dramatic way. You get it in sort of minor ways. You don't have a total sort of reworking of the tradition at any point. In some ways, just as will happen, of course, with theology, generally speaking, right? With scripture, you might have a theological commentary on a book of scripture, but that commentary never actually replaces the scriptural book. The scriptural book, you always maintain, it's always there. Same thing with the canons. The canons therefore become a very, at least textually, a very conservative tradition. Now, as I noted, though, this kind of scripturalization of the canonical text today causes us a lot of problems. This will be my final point. Today, it's very easy for us to take this in a kind of anachronistic way, and to think of this scripturalization of the canons as almost a kind of modern, absolute legal doctrinal principle that has sort of absolute interpretive consequences for the canons, namely that they're absolutely infallible, they're completely unchangeable, and generally that they might even have the same standing as scripture itself. This is, I think, not what's going on in the tradition at all, and all Orthodox canonists know that canons are, in fact, never really treated this way. Although the tradition is extremely conservative textually, the Eastern traditions actually are not that conservative in any other way. The manner of interpretation is actually quite loose. You can think of the somewhat notorious notion of Orthodox economia, which is a kind of equity idea, which allows for very kind of loose interpretations. And if you look at the ancient commentators, routinely will say this canon is out of date, this canon no longer applies, this canon was replaced by something else, this canon doesn't make sense. They do it very simply, in the same breath as they call the canons absolutely sacred, like scripture. There's no problem. So it's absolutely sacred, it's absolutely scripture-like, and we can change, you know, change them in effect. You're not going to get rid of the text, but you can, you know, the church can modify the rules as time goes on. So you have this kind of curious conservatism and lack of conservatism at the same time held together in the same breath, which causes a lot of difficulties today. Right. And again, I think what this is about is the kind of cultural vocabulary that we have lost a little bit. And I think we don't realize to the extent that in a pre-modern culture, you basically sacralize anything that's important, right? It's a way of marking importance. And Christianity, this means basically something becomes really traditional, it becomes somewhat sacralized, which means it's going to become somewhat scripturalized, because scripture is the ultimate sort of measure of what is holy and sacred. Right. So, as we can see, this is again to throw out a number of basic observations. I'll conclude quickly because our time is running low. There's a very sophisticated and complex relationship between scripture and the canons. Unquestionably, the canonical tradition does tie itself, and therefore its authority, very closely to the scriptural. It constantly, in effect, wants to see its provisions as stemming from and coherent with scripture, to the extent that the whole tradition can almost become quasi-scriptural in character. But the canons are never actually scripture. They always hold themselves as somehow a bit subordinate, secondary, collateral, extensions, concretizations. In fact, it's very tempting, of course, to see a kind of the metaphor of deification here. The canons are, in a sense, constantly striving to be seen as scriptural in content, to become as scriptural as possible, although they never actually become scripture. But they try to, as it were, participate as much as they possibly can, and to position themselves as scriptural as possible. But the key is understanding that scripturalization today should be seen as a kind of interpretive key. It's telling you how you must read this. You must keep these canons in that textual trajectory, as it were, that interpretive trajectory from the scriptures onwards. I'll end there.